Well, we live in a culture that is greatly opinionated, yet really confused about ethics. Go ask someone on the street any one of the following questions, and you will see that. What is your view of government? What is your view of abortion? What is your view of euthanasia? What is your view or position on IVF? What about capital punishment? What about immigration? What about sexuality? Ask someone about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Maybe you could ask them about homosexuality, maybe even transgenderism, and the isms go on, and so does the list. So if you engage in any conversation on any one of these issues in the public square, you are likely to be met with responses and opinions that contradict the Bible, Scripture. But sadly, if you were to ask these same questions in the church, some Christians wouldn't know how to biblically respond, and others would give answers that aren't supported by the Bible. In fact, in her book, Five Lies of the Anti-Christian Age, Rosaria Butterfield confesses that even in her early years of being a Christ follower, she believed in and promoted, in part, liberal ethics, or ethics that were contrary to Scripture. So, for example, she wrote about how she was sympathetic in using preferred pronouns, and how she was also sympathetic in using LGBTQ+ vocabulary, and so on and so forth. Now, in her book, she mentions that she repented of those things, but my point in using her as an example here is that even well-intentioned Christians can develop a backwards ethic, or perhaps a halfway ethic that is contrary to Scripture, or just partially in line with Scripture. Now, before we leave this point, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age is a very helpful book. We actually have it down in our bookstore, so if you haven't read that book before, I highly encourage that you do. I'm hoping we'll get it added to the Book of the Month list, you know, in coming months and years, but it is a helpful resource, and so is her material. So as Christians, when dealing with ethics, we must not only derive our ethic from Scripture alone, but we must also apply and wield that very ethic personally in the church and in the world. I mean, that's ultimately part of what it means to be salt and light, right? That we studied in the Sermon on the Mount, is that we have a biblically based ethic that drives all of our morals, and we are supposed to live that way as salt and light in the earth or in the world. But what does the word ethic mean? Well, ethic describes a set of principles about what is right or wrong. Merriam-Webster defines ethics as a set of moral principles, a theory or system of moral values. The Cambridge Dictionary defines ethics as a system of accepted beliefs that control behavior, especially such a system based on morals. But for the Christian, our ethics are rooted in the immutable moral character of God, which has been revealed to us in Scripture and Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Our ethics are rooted in the immutable moral character of God, which has been revealed to us in Scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Norman Geisler, in his book on Christian ethics, again, another book that is very helpful, he writes, "The ethical imperatives that God gives are in accord with his unchangeable moral character. That is, God wills what is right in accordance with his own moral attributes." Geisler goes on to say in the same book, "Christian ethics is based on God's will, But God never wills anything contrary to his unchanging moral character. Very helpful. To put it in Leviticus terms, God says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That really should be the driving force or the driving motivation, that verse, Leviticus 19:2, to our ethics. God is holy, therefore we must be holy. Now today, as we will discover from Leviticus 18, we begin to develop this morning a biblical sexual ethic. Now, why is Leviticus 18 important? Now, you may have been thinking that this morning driving here. Why is this chapter? Why is it important? Well, it's important because it is the next verse in our study. It's the next chapter in our study. But Leviticus 18 is absolutely crucial for our lives today. Because Leviticus 18 provides the nation of Israel and us today. That's what we have to understand. This is a sexual ethic for the nation of Israel, but this sexual ethic is applicable to us today. So Leviticus 18 provides the nation of Israel and us today a biblical sexual ethic to help us think and act Godward about sexuality in a sexually perverse world. So if we are to live in sexual purity before God and amid our brothers and sisters in Christ and in front of a pagan world, we need Leviticus 18. This text will really help us. Now remember, we are in the fifth and final section of Leviticus, and I always expect a standing ovation for that reality, okay? We are in the fifth and final section of Leviticus, the commands for holy living, chapter 17 through 27. And this section details God's explicit commands to his covenant people for how they are to live in communion with God and as people amid a world that hates God. That's what we see in these final chapters. So chapters 1 through 16 describe for us what is necessary to commune with God, sacrifice. And then chapters 17 through 27 describe what is necessary for the nation to live set apart to God with the backdrop of a pagan world. And the same is true for us, brothers and sisters. We have to understand that God has drawn us to himself through Christ, and he has set us apart as salt and light in this world. So last Sunday, we discovered in chapter 17 that the nation is to take extreme measures when dealing with blood, particularly with animal blood, as a result of sacrifice. And that blood was always to be brought to the tabernacle, and it was never to be eaten. But the commands for holy living continue in Leviticus 18, where this text makes clear that we are to live rightly before God and be a witness to the world. Again, let me say it again, as it relates to a biblical sexual ethic. So let's begin examining this chapter by first considering a reminder to embrace the Mosaic Covenant. A reminder to embrace the Mosaic Covenant. That's where this chapter, that's where it begins. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." So what verses 1 to 2 reveal to us is that the rest of chapter 18, this biblical sexual ethic, is a divine speech delivered from God himself to Moses. And then Moses is, verse 2, to speak to the sons of Israel. Now notice how chapter 18, verse 2 ends. God says, "I am the Lord your God." This is a call back to the Mosaic Covenant, the fact that God has called this people to himself. If you actually jump down to chapter 18, verse 30, notice how this chapter ends. "I am the Lord your God." So this statement, this powerful Mosaic covenantal statement, is placed at the beginning of chapter 18, And then the chapter powerfully ends with this same statement. Now we have to consider why. Why is it bookended with this statement, I am the Lord your God? Well, I think that it's clear, and I think we understand this in our study of Leviticus. God is holy, therefore he requires that his people be holy. And if God's moral character is unchanging, when he lays down moral laws, he expects his people not only to obey them then, but even when? Yeah, even now. Even now. So what you find in Leviticus 18 is actually an extension of what had already been established in Exodus 20 at the giving of the Ten Commandments. Remember, the seventh commandment specifically deals with sexual immorality. You shall not commit adultery. Now remember, that primarily is talking about a familial relationship. You shall not commit adultery against your spouse. But the wider principle there is that as God's people, we are to strive for sexual purity. In fact, the rest of the Pentateuch speaks of this. Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. That word purge means to sweep away, remove, and destroy. Another reference, Leviticus 20:10, we'll get there. But if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And adultery is so devastating that at times in the Old Testament, God actually uses that adultery as an illustration for the nation of Israel's spiritual adultery. But principally speaking, and we studied this several months ago, the seventh commandment advocates for sexual purity. And Leviticus 18 is really the outworking of the seventh commandment. That I think that's why it's so helpful for us as Omega that we have been working our way through the Pentateuch, right? So as we are studying Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, now we're coming to Leviticus, and it's the outworking of those specific commands. And then when we get to Deuteronomy, like 4 or 5 years from now, when we get to chapter 5, there's a reiteration of the Ten Commandments. Okay, so all of this is connected, and we can tie these threads together. That's why it's helpful for us to go through these books consecutively. So after God reminds the people of their covenant, and this is crucial, God is saying, I love you, and I am holy, and I want you to be holy, so here's how you are to act sexually. That's what he's telling them. So after he reminds them of those things, he begins to really get into the heart of what he's trying to convey here by giving an exhortation, and this is point number two, by giving an exhortation to flee sexual immorality. So in verses 1 to 2, he reminds them of their covenantal relationship, and then in verses 3 through 5, he gives an exhortation to flee sexual immorality. Let's begin reading verse 3. You shall not do, stop there. We're going to go ahead and stop there. Notice, you shall not do. What does that language sound like? There it is, the Ten Commandments. You shall not. Remember, we talked about this. If in Hebrew, if there is a low particle with an imperfect verb, that means a permanent prohibition. A permanent prohibition. It's the same language. This language is supposed to bring up in our minds Exodus 20. You shall not do, and let's keep reading, what is done in the land of Egypt, where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. By the way, just let's pause here again. Just think if Israel would have just trusted God on that. He's saying, I'm taking you to the land that I promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. He's just said it right there. I'm taking you there. Verse 4. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. So God here, in these verses, warns the nation to flee sexual immorality. And before he even explicitly identifies acts of sexual immorality, he identifies the Egyptians and Canaanites as sexually immoral people. Now look at this. This is God instructing his people, right? So obviously this is going to be great. But according to verse 3, he says to the people, you are to look back at your time in Egypt, look back on those people that you had to associate with for almost 500 years, and recognize how aberrant their sexual practices really were. They were an abomination to God. He says, no, you are my people. We are not behaving that way. So not only to tell them to look to the past, in verse 3, he also tells them to look forward to the promised land and recognize that the Canaanites also were sexually immoral people, also an abomination to God. So God says, don't be like the Egyptians, don't be like the Canaanites, but rather perform God's judgments and keep God's statutes so that you might live. So that you might live life to the fullest in the promised land. Now we can look all through the Pentateuch to see sort of this blessing-cursing motif. If you obey God, things go what? Things go well. We find this in many passages of Scripture, but Deuteronomy 4:1 is a great one to look at. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. God is saying, obey me. Obey me sexually. Walk biblically. And once you do, when you make it to the promised land, you will truly live. You will truly live. It goes on to say in Deuteronomy 5:33, you shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. Old Testament scholar Jay Sklar, he writes, such faithfulness is never seen as a way to gain relationship with the Lord. It is always seen as a right response to the gracious Lord who has rescued his people and given them his law, that they might walk in fellowship with him and reflect his good and holy character in all the earth. Right, so you can see the context here. We've been in it for a while now. But the people have been redeemed from Egypt, and God is saying, I have set my love upon you. You are my treasured possession. And this is how you can live life to the fullest in the promised land. Be sexually pure. So that's an exhortation to flee sexual immorality. Let's thirdly consider the prohibitions against sexual immorality. The prohibitions against sexual immorality. And this covers a whole swath of verses here, verses 6 through 23. Let's begin by reading verses 6 through 18. Remember, this is God laying out these prohibitions. Verse 6, none of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, She is your father's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are blood relatives. It is lewdness. You shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive to uncover her nakedness. Now let's stop there. Now these verses 6 through 18, are basically an exposition of the sexual degeneracy of the Egyptians and Canaanites. They had long partaken in these sexual acts, and this would have been common knowledge in the ancient world. That's why in the earlier verses in Leviticus 18, there's a call back to the Egyptians, and there's a pointing forward to the Canaanites. And there's an explanation here, generally, of the sins that they were participating in. But more than that, these verses are God's permanent prohibition against all kinds of sexual immorality. So this is crucial for us to see here. Now, as you noticed, there were a lot of repetitive words used. In fact, I just found it difficult just to read on the page here. I'm actually dragging my finger across each verse here because I see the word nakedness and uncover like 58 million times here. So you saw that as well as we went across these verses. But these words are absolutely crucial in importance to understanding what's going on here in this chapter. So I want to begin by just considering the key terminology. The key terminology. Several terms were used over and over. One Old Testament scholar says that these terms were used over and over in order to evoke emotions of disgust. Anybody feel that? As we're reading across Leviticus 18, to evoke emotions of disgust. Okay, so let's consider some of the key words here. The first one is uncover. Uncover. The Hebrew word for uncover that is used in this passage is an intensified form of the word. It means to uncover, disclose, especially as it relates to sexual encounters with someone. So here it's used in a negative sense. Secondly, the word nakedness. The word nakedness. The Hebrew word for nakedness describes the genital area of a man or of a woman. It's actually the same word used in Genesis to describe Ham seeing the nakedness of his father, Noah. And actually, when you combine the two words, uncover and nakedness, Alan Ross says it is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. So that's what's being described here. In fact, if you go look at the NIV translation of Leviticus 18, you were going to see that they translate these two words to have sexual relations. To have sexual relations. Another Old Testament scholar translates these words as to have shameful sexual relations. So there's not anything positive going on in these verses here. And that's signaled clearly by the language used. So that's uncover and nakedness. A third key term is approach. Approach. The idea behind approach means to get closer or to come forward, to draw near. Here, there's a particular emphasis on trying to make a sexual advance. And then a fourth term that was used frequently is blood relative. And here, this word simply refers to a familial relationship. So what I want us to see is that a combination of these four words makes clear that sexual activity, particularly incest, is in view, and such activity is prohibited. So by terminology alone, what is being described here is now sinful sexual relations. And you can contrast that terminology we just looked at with the fact that other sexual expressions are used in the Old Testament to describe sexual intimacy in general that are fine and appropriate. Okay, for example, Cain, this is Genesis 4, but Cain knew his wife. Okay, that is different kind of language being communicated for sexual activity. There, it's simply viewed positively. In Leviticus 18, everything about the terms and the context is negative. So, what do we see in terms of the prohibitions? Well, let's now consider the prohibitions against incest. The prohibitions against incest. Now, as I go through this list, incest is defined as a sexual relationship with blood relatives and marriage relatives. For example, with maybe a brother and a stepsister. So both are forbidden, blood relatives and marriage relatives. That's what we find in this list. And let me say, as we work through the list, this list is not exhaustive, covering every situation of all time. This list is representative. I put the list on your handout. I've got them up here on the slides. But let's see here what's prohibited. Sexual activity with mother, sexual activity with stepmother, sexual activity with sister, with granddaughter, stepsister, paternal aunt, maternal aunt, paternal uncle's wife, daughter-in-law, brother's wife, stepdaughter or step-granddaughter, and then with wife's sister. Now, what Leviticus does here is explicitly state the various prohibitions. But Leviticus does not spell out the theological reasons why these prohibitions are given here. Okay? So, I mean, I think it's clear, you know, I don't know if this is necessarily the best, you know, devotional text for you to wake up and read every morning. But you can rehearse and review what's explicitly prohibited there in that list. But I think it would be helpful for us to think theologically why these laws are crucial right now at this point of the nation of Israel's history. So let's think about this chapter theologically. So theological reasons why Leviticus 18 prohibits incest. Number one, sexual purity is explicitly defined by Scripture as one man and one woman in a marriage covenant. This has been the case from the beginning, right? Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, this is what it means to be married. You make your vows before one another, before God and witnesses, and then you consummate the marriage by engaging in sexual relations. That is what constitutes a marriage, by the way. It is the making and giving of vows. It is the ceremony, but the consummation of that marriage is in sexual relations after the vows and ceremony has taken place. That's what it means to become one flesh. There's a lot of theology there. But that's what it means to be married. So in Genesis 5, when Lamech had multiple wives, that was sin. In Genesis 16, when Abraham had sexual relations with Hagar, that was sin. Later in Genesis, when Jacob had multiple wives and had sexual relations with his maids, that was sin. That was sinful. Now, the text or the narrative of Genesis doesn't explicitly identify every sin in every case. But we know that those were sins because Genesis 2 is clear. Marriage is between one man and one woman. So now when you get to Leviticus 18 and the giving of the law from God to Moses to the people, Leviticus 18 aims to uphold marriage as one man and one woman. A second reason is God's people need to know who is suitable for marriage. Now, this is key here. So according to Deuteronomy 7 and Numbers 36, they were forbidden to marry foreigners. They could not marry Egyptians, say, or they could not marry Canaanites. The primary issue there is that God forbids his people to get involved with pagan, idolatrous, God-hating people. That is the issue. So according to Leviticus 18, they were forbidden to marry blood relatives and marital relatives. You could say it this way. They were forbidden to marry those who lived in their house or their tent. One Old Testament scholar, he says, the original intention of the collection of 10 or 12 prohibitions is obviously that of preventing promiscuous relation between the sexes within the larger family unit. Okay? So put yourselves in the nation of Israel's shoes at the foot of Mount Sinai. You can't marry Egyptians, you can't marry Canaanites or anybody outside of the nation of Israel, so you can only marry from within the 2 million people that you are camped with and you are traveling with and you are in the wilderness with. But even out of those 2 million people, some aren't suitable according to Leviticus 18. And the fact that everyone would be living with one another in tents meant sexuality had to be regulated. So sexual immorality includes a brother sleeping with his stepsister and a brother marrying his stepsister, so on and so forth. This was key. This was crucial. Thirdly, God's people needed to understand that biblical sexuality in marriage helps a society function Godward. God's people needed to understand that biblical sexuality in marriage helps a society function Godward. Just consider the Ten Commandments. There is a reason why God commands that fathers and mothers are to be honored, Fifth Commandment, and that life is to be protected in the Sixth Commandment, and that sexual immorality is prohibited in the Seventh Commandment. The basic building block of a society by God's standard and design is parents that love God and parents that cherish each other and their children, and sexual purity and integrity must be promoted in that family. R.K. Harrison, he writes, marriage as a social institution is regarded throughout Scripture as the cornerstone of all other structures, and hence its purity and integrity must be protected at all times. Brothers and sisters, the heart is deceptive. It is evil. We know this from Jeremiah 17. We think of other passages like Romans 3. If sexual desires are not regulated by Scripture, disaster and damage will surely arise. This was important for the nation of Israel. Biblical sexuality in marriage will help a society function Godward, and it will flourish. Now, this is a lengthy quote here. Hold your breath. We can make it. But this is very helpful. T. Desmond Alexander, he writes, when a society turns a blind eye to marital faithfulness, it signals that absolute faithfulness in all relationships does not matter. If an individual cannot be true to his or her marriage partner, the one with whom he or she is most intimate, what expectation can others have that that person will remain faithful to them? Without faithfulness, all relationships become considerably less than what God intended them to be. When marital unfaithfulness abounds unchecked within a society, the whole community becomes corrupted through a lack of trust in other people. Yahweh recognizes that a promiscuous society will not be true to the covenant being ratified, because its fundamental spirit proclaims that faithfulness in relationships is not a core value of its members. Number four, Men need to understand that they are responsible for their own sexual purity as well as their families. Now, where do I get that from? Well, look back at Leviticus 18, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel." Now, this could be referring to everyone, but I think it's referring to the men in particular. "Thus say," or "speak to the sons of Israel." The push for sexual purity begins with men. It begins with husbands. It begins with fathers. Men are considered, quote, "the guardian of the sexual integrity of the woman under his purview." Men, this is what we do. We are to be sexually pure, both with our bodies, but even in our mind. I think that will be helpful for me to comment on here, is that, remember, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not what? Covet, thou shalt not lust, thou shalt not desire. So all of the commandments, although there is an external reality to them, they really begin where? The heart. I mean, we've been beat up with this, with the anger series we've been doing, right, in corporate worship, right? It's not just murdering someone physically, it's that manifesting itself in the heart. So when we talk about men pushing for sexual purity, clearly that's external with our bodies, but it also begins with our inward desires. We have to have purity with our mind and our heart. Now, I think there are many other theological reasons that we could discuss, but we must move on. Let's now consider the prohibitions against various sexual sins. Various sexual sins. So we're moving out of the realm of incest. And now let's start talking about various sexual sins. Verses 19 to 23. And we'll just take these one by one. So what's the first prohibition? Well, the first prohibition is during a woman's menstrual cycle. During a woman's menstrual cycle. That's verse 19. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. Now let me say, remember, just because a woman is on her menstrual cycle does not mean she is in sin. I know you remember that wonderful message that I preached on Leviticus 12 and purification after childbirth, right? We talked about that. No one remembers that? Okay. So the woman is not in sin because she is on her menstrual cycle. That's not the issue here. The impurity is simply linked to the fact that blood is coming out of her body, and blood would make her impure, and this is the key, remember the context, to enter where? The tabernacle. But here in Leviticus 18, it states that a man should not approach his wife for sex during her menstrual phase when bleeding would occur. There are two reasons why. First, the issue of blood. And then secondly, because of the sensitivities of a woman's body during this time. So God here, he says, look, here's a prohibition. You may not have sexual relations during a woman's menstrual cycle, a woman's menstrual cycle. That's clear. There's a second prohibition we get in these verses, with your neighbor's wife. Verse 20, you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. Now again, this is an outworking of the seventh commandment in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. There's a third prohibition, and that is performing child sacrifices. Now, looking at that one ought to be alarming for a couple reasons. Obviously because of its subject matter, but that seems like an intrusion into Leviticus 18, doesn't it? You know, we've been talking about sexual immorality for all of these verses, essentially, and then when we get to verse 21, we have one verse that's dedicated to child sacrifice. Look at it, verse 21. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Again, this seems like an intrusion into the text. How does this fit? Well, Molech was the national god of the Ammonites, and it was common in Moses' day for the Ammonites, the Canaanites, and other peoples to offer up their children to this god. And children would be sacrificed on altars located on high places, and the language is most often used of these sacrifices in terms of burning the offerings, burning the children. You can see this in other places in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 23, Jeremiah 7 would just be two examples. Not only does biblical history record the practice of child sacrifice, but it is well documented in many archaeological discoveries. This is what was happening in the ancient Near East during this time. Notice verse 21, that God says such behavior has profaned the name of the God of Israel. Not only is this murder, not only is this sinning against those children, but this is also profaning the name of the God of Israel. Now, I don't think we need to go into any more detail about what's happening, but I do think we need to consider, why is this prohibition included among the sexual prohibitions? Here's the reason. It is because a society marked by sexual immorality is also a society marked by a degenerate view of children. Let me say it again. It is because a society marked by sexual immorality is also a society marked by a degenerate view of children. Now, we see this even in our own culture, right? The sexual immorality is at an all-time high. It runs rampant. Any and all kinds of sexual immorality, all of these that are basically listed here in Leviticus 18, happens here in our country, in our culture, in our context. Not only do those things happen, they're promoted, right? We even see the product of this sexual immorality with child sacrifice. You just look up the statistics on abortion, and you will see the correlation between sexual immorality and killing and hating children. If you haven't read Pastor Tom's book on the biblical view of abortion, it's an excellent resource. It's a tough read. I'll admit it is a tough read. But it's a helpful resource to understand what's going on in our culture and what the biblical response is. But the reason we find child sacrifice in verse 21 is because sexual immorality and the hating of children is linked together. God says, once you become sexually impure, your view of children continues to darken. It downgrades. Now, the positive point here is the Israelites need to have a high view of sexual purity, and they also need to have a high view of children. That's what's being advocated for here. Don't be like the Egyptians. Don't be like the Canaanites. Now, there's a fourth prohibition in terms of sexual acts. Prohibited from having sexual relations with someone of the same gender. That's verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Now, this is one of the clearest and most explicit verses in the Bible describing homosexuality, and it is prohibited by God himself. So if you're going to underline a verse in Leviticus, this would be a great one to lock away in your mind. Leviticus 18, 22. Homosexuality is said to be an abomination. It means detestable, repugnant. Notice homosexuality here is not described as a sickness or disease. It's also not described as an acceptable way of living. It's described clearly as a sin. And to be clear, this verse is not connected to ceremonial laws that were fulfilled in Christ, but rather, this is strictly moral. Strictly moral. Now, if you think about the New Testament and the Apostle Paul's ministry, The Apostle Paul's ministry and his mention of homosexuality in the New Testament, don't miss this, is based directly from Leviticus 18:22. It's based directly from this verse. So, for example, if you were to read Romans 1, or if you were to read 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul is basing his argumentation for the sinfulness of homosexuality, he's basing it on Leviticus 18:22. That's another reason to demonstrate that the morality that we find in Leviticus is still applicable post-Christ, post the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Paul, in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians, both of those written around the mid-50s AD, he alludes to Leviticus 18:22 to build his argumentation. Now, it's interesting, the Greek word for homosexuality is literally taken from Leviticus 18:22. In fact, if you go look at the Greek word there that Paul uses, it's a combination of two words that he takes directly from Leviticus 18:22. He takes them directly from there. In fact, if you look at the Greek language before the time of the Apostle Paul, there wasn't a Greek word used to describe homosexual behavior. So when Paul writes Romans 1 and he writes 1 Corinthians 6, he actually has to make up a compound word using the Greek translation of Leviticus 18:22 to come up with New Testament words to describe homosexuality. Okay, so if anybody tells you that homosexuality isn't in the Old and New Testament, that is just flat out wrong. Leviticus 18:22 makes it clear, and then the Apostle Paul's argumentation is taken explicitly from Leviticus 18:22. And by the way, after Paul uses those words in those texts, you start seeing that word used in the Greek culture and the Greek language in the decades and centuries to come. So it's an interesting sort of study if you want to do that on your own. So let's look at the next prohibition, sexual relations with an animal. Verse 23, also you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. One scholar says, the Lord has designed sexuality not simply to be expressed in heterosexual relationship, but in human relationship. To deny this is to deny his intent for creation and therefore his position as creator. What did God create man to do? Genesis 1, to be fruitful and multiply. How do you do that? One man, one woman in marriage, Genesis 2. So let's finish our time this morning by looking at a fourth and final point that we find here in Leviticus 18, the consequences of sexual immorality. Let me read our last few verses here, verses 24 through 30. Well, how devastating is sexual immorality? Look at verse 24. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Now, contrast that from the beginning of Leviticus 18. If you are sexually pure, you will live. Here we're told, if you are sexually impure, you will be cut off from among your people. You see the contrast there? Verse 30, thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Now, quickly, just look at the key terms that we find in this text. I've put them on your handout here. Defile, to become unclean. Abominations, detestable. Casting out means to send away. Spewed out. Some English translations will put there vomit, to vomit out. And then lastly here, cut off, which means just to be exterminated, eliminated. So let me summarize what we find in these verses, and I think it's clear. God is saying, when you arrive in the promised land, if you are a sexually immoral people, you will not only defile yourself, but because you are an abomination before my eyes, I will cast you out and vomit you out, and you will be cut off. And your sexual immorality is so wicked and so vile that it will even pollute the land. That's what God is saying there. That's how bad sexual immorality is. You will defile yourself. You're an abomination before God. You will be cast and vomit out. And even the land itself will spew you out of its mouth. So those are the key terms, basically summarized. Look at verse 30. We find a key reminder. How does verse 30 end? You saw it. It's familiar. I am the Lord your God. So who sets the standard for sexual purity in this sexually perverse world that we live in? Not you, not me, not the city, not the state, not the country, not the Egyptians, not the Canaanites. Who sets the standard for sexual purity? God does. God does. Now, as we close, if we're honest, maybe we or we know others who have been sexually perverse and lived in sexual immorality before. It's a hard reality. Tough sins. Not only defile the mind, but the body. But brothers and sisters, you know the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. And then what's the language he used there? He uses next. But you were washed. That's Leviticus-type language. You were cleansed. You were cleaned. You were sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the gospel, is it not? That we can be pure people before our holy God. Let's pray. Father God, we are amazed by your holiness. What a standard. God, and that standard, none of us can meet. But your Son, Jesus Christ, did. And we're grateful, God, that if we turn from our ways and trust in him, that we can commune eternally with you. That's our hope. That's our trust. God, and in context, I pray, Father, that you would help us be people that are sexually pure, both in mind and body, focused solely on your glory. We love you. We thank you for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.